Several years ago, we had a pretty major problem at our house. I had forgotten to turn off the water supply to the house while we went on our summer vacation. This was in July, like 10 years ago or maybe 12 years ago, I can't remember. But one of the supply lines to the upstairs sink developed a leak, and it caused water to run throughout all the walls and ceilings of several rooms in that part of the house, and it even got inside the air conditioning and heating vents. And of course, you know that's a big problem. If you have a home, you know that that kind of thing leads to a high probability for mold and mildew to develop, and some kinds of mold can be a true disaster for your home. And we called the insurance company. They came in, and we had contractors there. We actually had to go live in a hotel for about a week while the vents were all replaced, and they did some other work. Eventually, everything got repaired. Any mold that was there was gotten rid of, and we were able to move back into the house. But there was one thing that we forgot to do. According to Leviticus chapter 14, when a mold infection is removed from your home, we needed to purify the house by taking, here's the quote, two birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and some hyssop. We needed to kill one of the birds over fresh water in a clay pot, then take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dip them in the blood of the dead bird and the fresh water, sprinkle the house seven times, and then release the live bird into the open fields outside of town. We didn't do that. We probably would have been arrested if we had attempted to do that. Why didn't we do that? Are we now living in a cursed house that is in violation of Scripture? We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about understanding the Bible in context. And as I said a few weeks ago, there are many different kinds of context for a Bible verse or a Bible passage. There's the immediate context. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. What can we learn from the verses around a verse, from that area of Scripture about the verse or the passage in question? There's what we talked about last week that I called at the time the literary context. You know, look at what kind of a book is the passage from. Last week we looked at Ecclesiastes, and we said, what kind of a book is it? What kind of literature is it? What is the book's purpose? What about what part of the book is it from? We realize that as we read books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Job and books like that, it's different than reading books like Romans and 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians, because they have different purposes and we apply them in different ways. So we looked at that last week. Today I want to look in a very, very general way at a huge issue, but it's really another kind of context for understanding God's Word. It's pretty complex, which is why I want to stay kind of general, but it's also critically important when it comes to understanding a Bible passage. And like I said, this is a huge, huge topic, and we're only going to spend about the next half hour on it, but I think even though I'm only going to hit it in a very general way, I think it will be helpful for all of us to get a sort of framework in our mind for understanding certain passages of Scripture. Now, the accurate way to describe what I'm going to be talking about today, and maybe the technical way to say it is like this, that when we look at a passage of the Bible, we have to look at it in the context of redemptive history. That's the fancy term. Here's the not fancy term, which is a totally gross oversimplification. Is it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? That's easier to understand, right? I'll put redemptive history on there so that if you take notes, it'll look really fancy if you go back to Sheets and show your teacher that you took notes on redemptive history. But that's what it really is. A lot of Christians are, if they admit it, kind of scared of the Old Testament, right? Who's just a little bit scared of the Old Testament? You open the Old Testament, you get like Leviticus. What in the world is in there? You know, Lamentations, Nahum, what is that? You know, what do I do when I read the Old Testament? You know, I like the book of the David and Goliath, I like that. Daniel in the lion's den, Noah's Ark, all the stuff I learned when I was a kid. That's kind of easy. I kind of know how to apply that. And there are some Psalms that I know that I couldn't do without. But boy, as far as the rest of the Old Testament is concerned, that's a little bit scary. The prophets, that's way too intimidating. And a book like Leviticus that has stuff about mold, why do I even go there? And yet the Old Testament makes up almost three quarters of the Bible. And for the early church, you know, when Jesus first died and rose again and the church was birthed there in Jerusalem, the early church, guess what their Bible was? That was it. It was the Old Testament. To shy away from the Old Testament is to miss a huge blessing, and yet it's true, it can be kind of a challenging thing to try to understand and apply some of the commandments and some of the principles and some of the regulations that we see in the Old Testament, right? Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. You're like, finally, a command I'm not going to have a problem with this week. You know, I got that one covered. Haven't done that in at least 3 weeks. I want to take a few extra minutes today on maybe what you'd call background to do a little bit more teaching than preaching for the next 15 minutes or so. But I want to present you with a little chart that, again, is kind of oversimplified, but it might help clarify some of the similarities and differences between the Old and New Testaments and the ways that we might understand different passages from different parts of Scripture. A better way to say this might be in terms of continuities and discontinuities. As we move from the Old Testament age and what was happening in the Old Testament of the Bible to the New Testament age in which we are in now as the church, what has changed and what has stayed the same? What has changed and what has stayed the same? So let's start at the most basic level with a very basic question. Who is the God of the Old Testament? That would be God, right? That's good. God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Judeo-Christian God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the only true God, the one we know as God, holy, righteous, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, etc., right? That God, that's the God of the Old Testament. Okay, so who's the God of the New Testament? Same person, right? I thought you'd say that. I was hoping you'd say that. We have to start there. In fact, that's one of the great points of contact for applying the Bible. It's one of the great points of contact between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that whatever we are seeing in these verses, in these passages, in these books, we are dealing with the same God. God doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His attributes don't change. His power doesn't change. Nothing about God changes. God is immutable. He is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same person with all the same characteristics. That's extremely important to remember. You will hear some people talk about the Old Testament God of wrath and judgment and the New Testament God of love and mercy and forgiveness. No, it's the same God. Now, in the New Testament, the fact that God is triune, and Ben very theologically astutely said something about that this morning in an introduction, but the fact that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that comes out a lot more clearly in the New Testament as the persons of the Godhead tend to take on more distinct roles, but it's the same God. All of God's attributes are always the same. And that goes for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed co-eternal with one another from before the beginning of time. So that's the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. No changes yet, right? The next question has to do with salvation. I'm going to ask you the easy question first, all right? How are people saved in the New Testament? Okay, by Jesus, by God's grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and our forgiveness is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? So how were people saved in the Old Testament? The answer is by grace through faith. With forgiveness obtained how? By the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't know Jesus Christ's name. They didn't know as much about him as we do today, but that is how anyone was ever saved. Sometimes we get the idea that Old Testament believers were saved through works, and we're saved through faith. But the Bible is very clear that no one was ever justified by works. No one was ever made right with God by obeying God. And that includes Abraham, who is about as righteous as you can get by human standards. Romans 4 says that it was not Abraham's works that justified him. In fact, he was justified by his faith. In fact, it says there that God took his faith and credited it to him as righteousness. If it was up to good work to justify people in the sight of God, the only person in history ever to qualify to be justified by works would be who? Jesus. And so he was the only one who could die for our sins, because he was the only one without sin. Think about a guy like David, who a pretty righteous guy, right, relatively speaking? committed one of the most horrible sins in the entire Bible, involving adultery and murder. This was not a little mistake. This was not, you know, oops, adultery and murder. This was a big, nasty, deliberate, ugly sin. It was a sin for which there was no specific animal sacrifice mentioned in the Old Testament. You didn't say, well, if you've committed adultery and murder, take a lamb and do this. And yet there's every indication that David is in heaven. How did that happen? It happened by God's mercy, by grace, through faith. David was saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. On the cross. That's how David was saved. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how Noah was saved. That's how Moses was saved. That's how you and I were saved if we're believers in Jesus today. Now here's where we get into some more interesting questions maybe. How is that faith expressed? How is our saving faith expressed? In the Old Testament, it was expressed largely as people interacted with the laws and regulations that God had set up for his people, what the Bible calls the Old Covenant. The agreement that God made with his people about how they would live out their trust in him. That was how people demonstrated their heart of faith. And yes, they would perform sacrifices. They would sacrifice animals. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews that not one of those animals that died in the Old Testament times was ever able to remove the guilt of human sin. These sacrifices were just symbolic. They pointed to the real thing that would come later in Christ. Now, in the New Testament age, our faith is better defined. We live according to the New Covenant, and that is something that we celebrate very explicitly every time we take communion together, because Jesus said, this is the New Covenant in my blood. It's the new agreement with God. It's the new way of living out our faith. It's a fact that we celebrate every month, and we hopefully keep it in our minds constantly. We know now how God took care of our sins on the cross through his Son Jesus, dying in our place. And so we can more explicitly put our faith in him. And yet, like the Old Testament believers, we also express our faith by obedience to a law. Now you might say, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. There's no law in the New Testament. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the New Covenant does not have a law. It definitely does. The law just looks a little different today. The law in the Old Testament was inscribed on stone tablets. Moses brought those Ten Commandments down from the mountain, and there were associated with that a whole bunch of other related commandments and regulations, including that one that we read about how to cleanse your house from mold. Where is the New Testament law written? Ezekiel tells us. It's written on our hearts. And even better than that, the same Holy Spirit that has written this law on our hearts also dwells within us, and he gives us the power to obey it. That is an advantage that the Old Testament believers did not have. They did not have the indwelling Spirit, who, by the way, also wrote the Old Testament law. Now, speaking of Old Testament believers, we need to make another very important distinction here, and it has to do with the people of God. This is huge for understanding the Bible. Who were the people of God throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 12 at least? Who was it? The people of Israel, the nation of Israel. This was a physical nation, a political entity or nation situated on a geographical place in the Middle East. And the members of that community were the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. Now, who are the people of God today? Look around, right? The New Testament church. In both its global and local expressions. We are not an ethnic group. We are not a physical nation. We don't reside in any particular place. We are scattered throughout the world in all the nations, although we do gather together at certain places and certain times for certain purposes, yet it's a much different situation, isn't it? Now here's another very important question. What is the mission of the people of God? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, fundamentally, the mission of Israel in the Old Testament and the mission of the church today are the same, to glorify God on earth and to bring the whole world to faith in him. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Israel is supposed to do. Glorify God on earth and bring the whole world to faith in him for salvation. However, the way this is to be done has changed radically from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the strategy was, come and see. Come and see. Come and see this nation of Israel. This nation was supposed to be a holy, wise, prosperous nation, righteous and just, blessed in every way, a city on a hill. And the other nations of the world were supposed to notice this. They were supposed to see this. They were supposed to be drawn to the God of Israel when they saw how great Israel was. And this would happen as they came in contact with and obeyed the laws that God gave them. As Israel obeyed the law, the people around them would see what was going on. It says in Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8, let me read you these three verses. It says there, so keep and do them, meaning these commandments. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law that I am setting before you today? That's how the nations were supposed to be drawn to the one true God in the Old Testament, through the obedience of Israel to the commandments, to the covenant. And this actually happened a little bit in the time of David, and even more in the time of Solomon, but not a whole lot after that. Because in general, Israel was rebellious and disobedient, and they didn't hold up their side of the covenant that God had made with them. Now in the New Testament, the strategy changes dramatically from come and see to go and tell. Go and tell. What were Jesus' last marching orders that he left the church before he went back up into heaven? What did he say? He said, go. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's not draw back from the world, build a big gate, and then create the perfect society that people can look at. No, it's go infiltrate the world. Tell everybody that you can about what Jesus did to bring the nations back to the one true God. That's the strategy. And by the way, that also bears on our understanding of the Old and New Testament because it changes very much our concept of blessing. The Old Testament talks a lot about earthly blessings. For instance, if you read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, you will see a whole list of promises that God makes to the nation of Israel if they are faithful to obey his laws. He says they'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, blessed with large families, blessed with wealthy, healthy livestock. Not wealthy livestock, they don't have any money. Healthy livestock. Blessed with a good harvest. Blessed with military victories. Blessed with strong national economy. It's very tempting to take those promises from the Old Testament and apply them directly to our lives as Christians and even to our church. And certainly the principle does hold true that God does, as a rule, bring material prosperity to people who honor him with their choices and their obedience to his ways. But remember something, that's not critical to our mission. Israel needed those things because part of the strategy to attract the nations to God was to have all those things and to be able to show them off. The church is not called to build big, beautiful, expensive fortresses and palaces. Our mission is worldwide, and our time is short. We need to be streamlined, efficient, flexible, and optimized for mobility. So if Israel was a cruise ship, we're like a fleet of speedboats. I'd love to have a fleet of speedboats this week at camp. That's what we need to be. Furthermore, we have a much clearer picture of heaven and the afterlife than the Old Testament saints did. And we are explicitly told to concentrate our treasures there and not on the earth. Earthly riches are actually irrelevant to our true sense of blessing, except as they enable us to complete our mission. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy that the desire to be rich is actually a temptation and a snare. Are we blessed in the New Testament church? Are we? Are we blessed? Does obedience to God lead to blessing as it did in Old Testament Israel? Yes, it does. But while Israel was a reservoir of blessing, inviting the nations to come and see what God has done, we are a river of blessing, flowing all throughout the world, telling people what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can think of it that way. Okay, I could go on forever about this, I suppose, but I've promised each week not just to teach and do this, but to actually look at a passage of Scripture. So I do want to look at one specific Bible passage, just as an example of how we might look at the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. So turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's right, the same exact chapter that you were in if you're in Sunday school with Ben today. In fact, I'm going to do the passage that Keith's supposed to do next week, so if Keith takes really good notes, he can just push a button and stay home next week. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. I want to read up to the first verse of chapter 7. Some famous verses here, actually, especially the first one, you've probably heard this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, what would you say the theme of that passage is, thinking about it? What's the theme of that passage? There may be a couple of them there, but one theme is certainly purity, moral purity. If you've read 1 Corinthians especially, you know that the Corinthian church had all sorts of problems with immorality and worldliness. They were always compromising with sin, and it was ruining their witness because the culture around them was affecting them a lot more than they were affecting the culture. That's what happened in Corinth. In fact, Paul had just said in the preceding verses, especially verse 13, that something was keeping these Corinthians from truly opening up their heart to God all the way and to Him as God's messenger. What was it? What was holding back this church from full commitment to the cause of Christ? One of the best ways to learn to apply the Old Testament to your life, in fact, probably the best way to learn to apply the Old Testament to your life, is to see how the New Testament applies the Old Testament, because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and applies it hundreds of times. And in this fairly well-known passage, Paul quotes the Old Testament at least three times. He quotes Leviticus 26, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 43, and he alludes to a bunch of other verses in the Old Testament as well. And the Isaiah 52 passage that Paul quotes here, he quotes it in verse 17, the one about therefore come them and be separate. That's actually especially interesting. It's a prophecy about the nation of Israel, and they're going to be returning from their captivity in Babylon. And as they are leaving that place that is filled with idolatry, Isaiah says that they're to make sure not to defile themselves in any way. You almost get a picture of them kind of going through the gates, leaving Babylon, not wanting to even touch the walls on the way out, like, yuck, we got to get out of here, not get touched, not get contaminated or defiled by anything. And then it goes on to say that the people that are carrying the items that need to go back to the temple in Jerusalem, because they were able to bring some of those back with them, those people had to be ceremonially clean in order to make the journey. And in fact, in much of the book of Leviticus quoted here, it's all about ceremonial purity. That's why we have all those regulations about mold and mildew, because that stuff was actually a symbol of sin. The sin that had to be dealt with quickly, dealt with completely, which is why a bird had to lose its life to certify the cleansing of a house. But there were many other rules and regulations in Old Testament Israel that seem even more bizarre to us today, although they meant something and still do. The Israelites were not allowed to plant two different kinds of seed in the same vineyard. That was against the law. They were not allowed to wear clothing made of two different materials woven together. You couldn't take linen and wool and weave them together in one garment and wear it in Old Testament Israel. Or, get this, they were not allowed to attach an ox and a donkey to the same yoke. That's what this sounds like here, right? Do not be unequally yoked. This is all reinforcing the idea of purity, consistency, single-minded devotion to God, unmixed with anything else, no impurity, no defilement, no compromise. I don't know if you've ever been on the inside of an operating room at the hospital. I mean, awake. All right? I have many times. I have seen the surgeons prep before the operation. I've seen them scrub. I've seen them wash their hands multiple times and put on the pre-folded sterile gloves without touching the outsides of the gloves. I've seen them enter the OR without touching the doors. I've seen the careful unwrapping of the surgical instruments as they're laid out on the tray. I've seen how the area surrounding the incision is prepped to be absolutely free of bacteria of any kind. Why do they go through this? Because they know the terrible danger that comes from the possibility, even the possibility of an infection, so they take every possible precaution to avoid that happening. Listen, the way that a surgical team in an operating room looks at a bacterial infection is the way the people of Israel were supposed to look at sin. And this applies to us today too, even in the New Testament church. Now, purity may look a little different to us today. For reasons I can't go into right now because it would take way too long, we are not subject to all the ceremonial laws of the Israelites. So if you're wearing a cotton and polyester blend this morning, that's okay. We won't excommunicate you from the church. Microfiber is good. And yet, you still need to ask yourself the same question that we asked about the Corinthian believers. Is there something that's holding you back from really following God the way that he has called you to do it? Is there something that's keeping you from full participation in the gospel? Full participation, perhaps, in the local church, in the body of Christ? Is there some infection that has crept into your life from somewhere? I'm talking about a spiritual infection. Something that's holding you back from giving your whole heart to God. There were too many people in the church in Corinth who were unequally yoked with the world, just like an ox and a donkey might be unlawfully yoked together to plow a field in Old Testament Israel, and it wasn't working. That's what was holding them back. And just like God's Old Testament people were not supposed to wear clothes that blended linen and wool, some of our lives together are too woven together with the people and the concerns and the sinful habits of this world, and it's holding us back. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, I'm not saying, please do not hear me saying that Christians should not build relationships with non-believers. We absolutely should. We need to do that in order to bring Christ to the world in this New Testament age. Everyone needs Jesus. But the Bible says we are also to hate sin and to avoid it at all costs, which is hard to do in the best of circumstances. And yet some of us, through our relationships, through our habits, through our agreements, and through our commitments, have unwittingly programmed sin into our lives so that we almost can't get away from it. It's woven in there. We're yoked together. What social relationship are you involved in that has sinful behavior practically programmed into your life in order to participate in that relationship? What business agreement are you involved in that is forcing you to compromise your honesty and integrity? And you feel like you're trapped. What can you do about that? What activity, what habit, what media choice has become such a regular part of your life, and yet you can't realistically participate in it without inviting impurity into your heart and into your mind? That's all unequal yoking, weaving your life together with the sinful patterns of the world. And Paul says you need to stop that. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it may seem rather strange. Some of it really seems strange. And we might not be called to directly apply all of its commandments, since Christ has done away with so many of the ceremonies and so many of the regulations. But don't miss the main point, which is that God calls his people to holiness, which means not just separation from the world, but separation unto God. And that's really even more the theme of these verses in 2 Corinthians 6, about how God will be our Father. God will be our leader. We'll be his people. He will be our God. We're not just set apart from the world. We're set apart to him. John Wesley once said this. I'll close with this. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Strikes me that whoever those 100 men might be, they will not shy away from the Old Testament, but they will embrace its radical message to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And make no compromise.